Our text this morning is verse 35 of Matthew chapter 24. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. In our series on God's hammer, that is, God-breathed scripture, we have considered several of the many qualities of the Word of God. We have looked, first of all, at the Bible's authority. Unbelieving man looks at the Bible and says, of what use, of what authority, of what power is this book, this old book, to us, modern man, with all of our modern problems? And the Apostle Peter says, on the other hand, that it is a more sure and certain and steadfast book than all the opinions and thoughts of man put together. We've looked too at the inerrancy of the Scriptures. Man says that the Bible is filled with errors, many, many mistakes. But Jesus says that the Scripture cannot be broken. We've considered too the Bible's perspicuity or clearness. Unbelievers look at the Scriptures and they say it's a book filled with riddles and enigmas. You can't even understand it. But the Apostle Peter says that it's a light which shines in a dark place. We've looked to it, its interpretation. The wicked teachers twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. That's misinterpreting the Bible. And this implies that the righteous, in the due use of the ordinary means, can rightly interpret the Scriptures to their own salvation. And this morning we're going to look at the preservation of the Scripture. It's thousands of years old, all right. Man would say that parts of it are missing or have been corrupted over the centuries. But Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, the occasion on which the Master utters these words is instructive, for it reveals that Jesus' settled opinion and thoughts of the Word of God are just that, settled, firm. So whatever occasion on which he speaks about the Bible, he always speaks according to that same tenor of thought. The time here is clear to all. It happened in the Passion Week, just a few days before Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins. The place, verse 3 reveals, as the Mount of Olives. Jesus is seated on the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley at the great temple. The audience is the 12 disciples, Judas included. And the topic is eschatology. The last times, the end of the world, in which Jesus speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem, and by which he pictures the end of this age. And on this occasion, this grand occasion, Jesus utters those memorable words. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Let's look at Christ's words, which shall never pass away. First of all, the meaning, and then we'll look at the manner in which God ensures that Christ's words will never pass away, and then we'll look at the marvel of it all, that God preserves these words. Our text contains a comparison. On the one hand, heaven and earth shall pass away, but on the other hand, Jesus' words shall never pass away. Now, in what sense is it that the heavens and the earth shall pass away, or expire, or depart, or decay, or perish? This doesn't teach that this present world and the heavens shall be annihilated, that they shall cease to exist. That's not the teaching of this Word of God, for it's not the teaching of the Word of God in its total. The passing away spoken of here is the passing away of the world in its present condition, the passing away of the world with respect to its qualities. At Christ's return, the world will be purged by fire. We read that a few weeks ago in 2 Peter chapter 3. It'll be the same planet, as it were, but certain attributes or qualities of that planet will have changed. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more curse. And the heaven and the earth will be fitted to bear the divine glory in a way in which they weren't before. In that sense, the heavens and the earth shall pass away. The significant thing here about Jesus referring to the heaven and the earth is that of all the created reality, heaven and earth are the most permanent and fixed. Heaven and earth are the most permanent and fixed parts of created reality. Man's earthly life is like the grass. It grows up and then man's cut down. Or like the flower. It shows and then decays. That's not a great picture of permanency. The 49th Psalm we sang of man's land and his houses and all the great things that money can buy, and even those decay and pass away. Great cities have been built. Cities of which men have boasted that they'll stand forever. And yet they've crumbled. Empires like the Roman Empire. And it was said that when Rome falls, the world will end. Empires have all crumbled and decayed. The earth, on the other hand, is more permanent, steadfast and sure. We speak of the earth as terra firma, firm land. We speak of putting our feet upon solid ground, and we take this world for granted. We wake up in the morning and we think, well, the world's just always going to be there. It's always been there before. It's been there, this is a tautology, since the start of creation. It's been there for thousands of years. The heavens and the earth are firm and sure, and they'll endure, as it were. And that's the force of the comparison. The most sure and steadfast thing, heaven and earth, even that shall pass away. But my word shall never pass away. It's more firm, more enduring and more permanent. In the new heavens and the new earth, in that day of the new heavens and the new earth, this old earth will pass away with respect to its attributes and qualities, but Christ's word will not pass away. The Greek here is emphatic. It uses a double negative. With us, a double negative is a positive. With the Greeks, a double negative, my word shall not, no, pass away, is an emphatic. This is as strong a way as possible for Christ to make his point. In no wise, it is absolutely impossible for my words to pass away. So this is a strong assertion of the permanence of the word of God. And then we have to ask ourselves the question, why? What's this passage about the permanence of the word of God doing here in Matthew 24? Sure, Jesus is talking about eschatology. What's he going on to talk about the Bible for in this context? Well, it's very appropriate in this context. Jesus has been speaking of glorious events in the preceding verses, events which are hard to believe. Could these things ever really happen? In verse 14, Jesus says that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Imagine how that must have seemed to the disciples in the first century. There was Jesus, and there was the 12 of them, there were a few others, and he was telling them that this gospel is going to be preached in all the nations of the earth. There are more people here than there were then on the Mount of Olives. And they were going to be the ones to propagate this gospel throughout the world. They would have thought, that's a hard saying. Who can believe that? Think of that saying too in the 9th century. Time of great departure and decadence in the Christian West. The world was in disarray, as it were. People of God would have thought, there's no way we're ever going to be used to get the gospel to all nations. And then things have changed over the centuries. Now we have better transport. The cars and airplanes and trains. And we can communicate with missionaries all around the world. And now this word of God seems an awful lot easier because the gospel has also gone into more countries. But look back over the previous 2,000 years and that would have seemed a very hard word to believe. And then think too of the references to Christ's second coming. Verse 30 speaks about his coming in the clouds of heaven. Now Christ hasn't descended this time. The disciples haven't seen him in the air before. He's going to come with great angels who are going to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. And the disciples would have wondered, is that really going to happen? So Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Okay, he's assured us it's going to happen. Similarly, these previous verses have spoken about events so terrible that you wonder, how could such a thing ever come to pass? Wars, famines, pestilences and earthquakes, verse 7. We read here too of great apostasy and departure, many false Christs, many false prophets, great tribulation and persecution, lying signs and wonders which will well nigh, if it were possible, deceive the very elect. The disciples must have wondered at this word. They weren't expecting anything like that when they asked Jesus about this temple and how it's going to be destroyed. And Jesus said, no, believe it, because my words shall not pass away. A lot of time has passed away since these words were first uttered. 2,000 years almost. 2,000 long years. And Christ has not returned in the sky with his angels in great glory. It hasn't happened yet. The great apostasy, the final apostasy, has not happened either, and the church is tempted to sleep. It hasn't happened. Is it really going to happen? It's far off. Let's not think about it, and let's just roll over and sleep. But Jesus said, no, it's going to happen. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And then too, and we read about this a while ago as well, in 2 Peter 3, the scoffers come in. Professional men. Men in white coats with degrees and high office. And these men say, second coming. Not a chance. And they can rationalize. They say, oh, well, Jesus might have said there's wars and rumors of wars. But anybody could say that. There's always been wars. That's just man. He always fights, doesn't he? Then they could look too at famines and pestilence and say, well, that's just evolution. It hasn't been perfected yet. Mother Nature sends us some hard times. That's not a supernatural prophecy. Apostasy, the great falling away. Not a bit of wonder people are falling away. Modern man has come with great knowledge. And sure, how could anybody believe the Bible anymore? We've got science. So you're not to interpret this as if Jesus prophesied the future. No, no. You're just to interpret this as man getting a bit wiser and growing up and saying, the Bible? Can you trust that? And persecution. Sure, there may be persecution in the world, but it's the fault of the Christians themselves. They're so narrow-minded and bigoted. They hold things which show their hatred towards mankind in general. Not a bit of wonder the world every now and again hits back and punishes them. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus says, but my words shall not pass away. Now the reference to my words here must be rightly understood. He doesn't say these words of mine that I'm speaking on this occasion shall not pass away. But he uses a more inclusive and general term. He says, my words shall not pass away. So first of all, then, it refers to this prophecy in Matthew chapter 24. And then, of course, since Christ's words have a context, it must be also that the context in which Christ's words are spoken, they won't pass away. They'll be preserved as well. So in other words, we're going to see that the four Gospels are preserved. And then the New Testament too is also Jesus' word. He ascended in heaven, sent his Spirit into the hearts of the apostles that they would write down his word. And if the Old Testament is the word of God, and if the Old Testament is also Jesus' word, for example, he quotes Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, etc. That was his word. He was speaking there. And if the New Testament is going to be preserved and kept, well, is God then going to let the Old Testament, which is equally the word of God, fall? No. It's obvious. This passage, by implication, extends to the whole of the Bible. All of the God-breathed, inspired words of sacred Scripture. And we've seen this too. There is no part of the word of God which has passed away. There is no fifth gospel which might be dug up in Egypt or somewhere in a few years from now, that's really the word of God that's been missing for the last 2,000 years. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, refers to an epistle which Paul wrote to the church at Corinth before he wrote what we call 1 Corinthians. Now that wasn't an inspired word of God which got lost. It was just a letter which Paul wrote to them which wasn't inspired, and which isn't therefore in the canon. Paul writes in Colossians 4 about an epistle to the Laodiceans. That letter is not inspired either. And there are no books that we're going to find somewhere, the Gospel according to Nathaniel or an epistle of Andrew. No. Jesus' words shall not pass away. They've been preserved, and they're here in the Word of God. No books have been lost. No passages in the Bible have been lost. The church, especially in the first 1,000 years, wanted to know more about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. And so there were various forgeries and false gospels written to tell us about events in Jesus' life. We're not going to know any more about Jesus' early life. The 40 days between Christ's resurrection and ascension are also mysterious days, and other people wrote books to try and explain what happened then too. But the Bible's sufficient. You might wonder what happened to Paul when he reached Rome in Acts chapter 28. Did he not have more missionary journeys? He did. But God didn't tell us what happened after that, and so we're not to expect anything else on top of that. All the books have been preserved. All the passages have been preserved, so there's nothing missing. And the words too of Jesus shall not pass away. That's what he says in verse 35. Now it's true the word which is translated here as words indicates ideas. That's the idea. There are various Greek words for word, and this one especially emphasizes ideas. But Jesus says elsewhere in Matthew chapter 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. And there it is, the word which means an appellation, a name. And if we're going to live by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God, then we must thereby have a promise that every word which proceeds from the mouth of God shall be preserved and kept for us. Else what good that word in Matthew chapter 4? How are we going to live by every word of God if we lose some of them? So this passage of Scripture, interpreted in the light of the whole Word of God, teaches that Jesus' Word, Old and New Testament, every book, every passage, every word, shall be kept. My words shall not pass away, expire, or perish. This is a divine promise, then, of the preservation of the Word of God up to and beyond the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's on the basis of a word of God such as this that we believe that God has specially and providentially maintained his word for over 3,000 years and will continue to do so. This is the teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 1 and article 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. And then it goes on to speak of the necessity of translating from the original Hebrew and Greek into the various vulgar tongues of the nations. We're especially interested in that phrase, by God's singular care and providence, the word of God is kept pure in all ages and is therefore authentic. That's the teaching of the Reformed faith. And that teaching of the preservation of Scripture is a hated doctrine. Many oppose that doctrine. Liberal Protestants oppose the doctrine of the special preservation of the word of God. They don't really believe that God is active in the world, doing things. And so the fact that God should care for certain words on papyrus and paper, to them, God has better things to do. So they don't believe that. There are many Roman Catholic theologians who doubt the preservation of Scripture as well. And again, they have a purpose. They want to elevate tradition so that they can reinterpret the Bible according to their own desires. And so every blow against the Scripture, every time you put the Scripture down, you can elevate tradition. Muslims do the same thing. They say that the Old Testament and the New Testament is the Word of God. The Quran is also the Word of God. But there's a problem. The Quran contradicts the Old and the New Testaments. So what do the Muslims do? They say, yeah, Old Testament, New Testament is the Word of God, but it's been hopelessly corrupted over the hundreds of years. So whenever the Bible contradicts the Quran, you always go with the Quran, because the Quran has been specially preserved, but the Old and the New Testaments haven't been specially preserved. So the Muslims then attack the preservation of the Bible to put mistakes in it so that the Quran might thereby be lifted up. The Mormons do the same thing. They want to put down the Bible to elevate the Book of Mormon and the peril of great price and the doctrines of the covenants, and so on. We, on the other hand, as biblical Protestants, believe the preservation of the Holy Scriptures. And we're not saying thereby that we have the autographs. No one has Moses' writing or John's writing or the Gospel according to Matthew as it came from Matthew's hand. All these have long since perished. We also admit, and this isn't a weakness in admitting, that over the centuries in the copying of the biblical manuscripts, there have been typists' errors. words have been misspelt or put the other way around, that type of thing. We admit that. But that doesn't deny the doctrine, and we'll come to that later on. From the thousands of manuscripts which we do have, the correct reading of the Word of God can be and is seen. That's our confession. Now, God worked this miraculous providence in ordinary and easily understandable ways through thousands of years. The Old Testament Hebrew manuscripts were preserved by the Jews. Augustine called the Jews the librarians for the church. They're the librarians for the church. God gave them the Old Testament and they held on to it for a few thousand years and then they gave it to the church. That was God's way. The Jews especially preserved the scriptures through the Old Testament priesthood. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, the book of the law is laid up by the side of the Ark of the Covenant and handed over to the priests. So the book of the law, the Pentateuch, was put with the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place under the special care and protection of the priests. And all the Word of God was treated with that sacred reverence. And then later on, the priest Ezra, when he came back from Babylon to the Promised Land, would have collected all the manuscripts of the various Old Testament books which had been written at that time and kept them together and preserved all those inspired books. Then we have, at the time of Christ and his apostles, a Jew who was a non-believer, he didn't convert to Christianity, Philo. He said that the Jews would rather die 1,000 times than suffer one word of the scriptures to be altered. And that's quoted in the bulletin. There was a common saying of the Jews that to alter one letter of the law is a worse sin than setting all the world on fire. Just to change one letter of the law is a greater sin than arsony, burning the whole world. Towards the end of the first millennium AD, a group of Jewish scholars called the Masoretes were prominent. They also had a great respect for the Word of God, a respect which would seem to us almost bordering on the fanatical. The Masoretes counted each verse in each book. They could tell you how many verses there were in each book, and then they identified the middle verse in each of the 39 books of the Old Testament. Then they counted the number of occurrences of each letter in each book. And we've got 26 letters in our alphabet. The Hebrews had 22 letters. And then they put all that together, and they counted the occurrences of each letter in all the Old Testament. So according to the Masoretes, these Jewish scholars, there are 42,377 occurrences of the Greek letter Aleph, the first letter of their alphabet. There are 38,218 occurrences of the letter Beth, their B, as it were, in their alphabet. This shows you something of the care which these men took in preserving the Word of God. In 1947 and following, a number of biblical manuscripts were discovered near the Dead Sea in the Qumran caves to the west of the Dead Sea. And unbelievers expected that when these manuscripts would be studied, these manuscripts of various Old Testament books, and thereby they could castigate the Bibles which we have. And lo and behold, when they studied these manuscripts, which were much older than any manuscripts of the Hebrew Old Testament which we had before, they found out that they match superbly with the manuscripts which we have. We don't have anything to fear on that account. That's the preservation of the Old Testament. Jesus said, "My words, even the words of the Old Testament, shall not pass away." The Apocrypha, are you familiar with the word Apocrypha? It consists of books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, additions to the books of Daniel and Esther. The Apocrypha was rejected by the Jews, by Jesus Christ, by the apostles, and by the historic Christian church. The Old Testament was kept and preserved, and the church was able to recognize that these books were not the Word of God. The Apostle Paul speaks to this in Romans chapter 3, verse 2. "Unto them were committed the oracles of God." Unto the Jews. The Jews had the oracles of God. And the Jews in the Old Testament included nothing more than what we call the 39 books of the Old Testament. Josephus, a Jew at that time, enumerates the books which the Jews kept. And Athanasius, as quoted in your bulletin, states that we see as sacred the same books as they do. And so in the New Testament, Jesus Christ and the apostles did not quote from these apocryphal books, these spurious books. Jerome in the 5th century, who translated the Old and the New Testaments into Latin, made a difference. He recognized the Old Testament is different from these books called apocryphal. One's inspired and the other one isn't. And our Westminster Confession of Faith and Belgic Confession make the same distinction. These apocryphal books were later than the Old Testament books. These apocryphal books themselves disclaim inspiration. And these apocryphal books contain errors. They teach, for example, the great error of free will. They teach prayers for the dead, the worship of angels, and other things. And then, in due time, when the true church rejected these non-inspired writings, the false church, at the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church, accepted these books as part of the Word of God, although it puts them on a slightly different level. The Old Testament then was preserved through the Old Testament priesthood. The New Testament, in accordance with Jesus' words, "My words shall not pass away," the New Testament was preserved through the New Testament priesthood of all believers. Over the first few centuries, God-breathed books were recognized as sacred scripture, and over the first few centuries, the non-inspired material, the various funny names which I could give you, these books were set aside. So the New Testament canon was agreed upon in the early church. And then we have the manuscripts of the New Testament. Good copies were made by faithful scribes of the biblical autographs. And then from these good copies, other good copies were made. Now, of course, there were some untrustworthy copies which were made. And these untrustworthy copies were less generally read and less frequently copied. And then again, especially for the first couple of hundred years or so, you had the autographs, so you could check against the original these various copies. And then you could check the bad copies against the good copies. And this served as a control so that the Word of God was kept pure. And the Bible itself says in Revelation 22 that anyone who adds to the Word of God or takes from the Word of God falls under God's curse. And these scribes, these believing scribes for the most part, believed that and preserved the Word of God faithfully. And then in the latter half of the 15th century, printing came along, and then it's much easier to preserve the Word of God. So today, we have many manuscripts of the Old, and especially many manuscripts of the New Testament. There's a history book by a man called Thucydides in the Ancient World. And this book, we only have 8 manuscripts. There's the works of Sophocles, 5th century before Christ. And we only have 1 manuscript of all his works. 1 manuscript. And this manuscript dates 1,400 years after he wrote. 1 manuscript, 1,400 years after he wrote. Of the New Testament alone, we have 7,000 manuscripts. And we can compare these manuscripts, and then we can identify when one scribe misplaced a word or misspelled a word. And you can sort that out and get back to the original Word of God. Now, I hope I didn't bog you down or lose you when I described a little bit as to how God, in accordance with this Word of Jesus Christ, has preserved the words of the Old and the New Testament. It's a marvelous story. I wish I could go into it in more detail, but it's not the place for a morning service. There are various good books and videos on it, especially those by Ken Conley, and you can read more of that on your own. I hope, though, you've got a little bit of an idea of the special care and providence that God has for this book, more than any other book in the history of the world. And this means, beloved, that the Bible is a marvel. It's a wonder. Jesus uttered these words, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away," 2,000 years ago. And you're here this morning as a witness that what Jesus said 2,000 years ago has come true. There hasn't been a book or a passage or a word of God that has passed away. That's a marvel. You can say that of no other ancient book in the world. Think too how often the Bible has been attacked. One of the Roman emperors, Diocletian by name, you don't have to remember all these names, at the beginning of the 4th century, attacked the church. And his attack on the church was unique in that he came to the church authorities and said, hand over all your texts of the Bible. And then he took them and he burned them. And yet the text of the Bible wasn't destroyed. The church was able to hide them. And so the scriptures kept on going. One of the great unbelievers of the 18th century, Voltaire, wrote books trying to discredit the Bible. It's filled with myths and errors and mistakes. It's a terrible book. And he said that within 100 years, there'll be nobody reading it anymore because it's such a foolish book and filled with so many errors and mistakes. And then, if I remember this correctly, the Bible Society in that part of the world bought his house, and they used his house as a headquarters to distribute the Word of God. In the 19th century, through the impetus of men like Voltaire, higher criticism arose. They attacked the Bible, and Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, and we don't have the words of Jesus, and Paul didn't do this, and Jeremiah didn't do that, and ridiculed the Bible, so there were so many mistakes. And that 19th century, though, was the greatest century in the history of the world for the propagation of the Word of God into the remaining nations of the globe. That's what God did. Men were doubting it. The Bible societies were distributed. Missionaries were bringing it into many languages and tongues all around the earth. We have more manuscripts, beloved, for the scriptures than of any ancient book. And we have that by a long chalk. We have more copies of the Bible than any other book. It's far and away the world's best seller. And we have in this Bible the most influential book in the history of the whole world. And you could have a lecture on that all of its own. Then, beloved, we must not only marvel at the preservation of the Word of God according to Jesus' words in our text. We must also thank God for the Bible, and especially now for its preservation. We spoke of verbal inspiration, that God wrote the very words of the Bible. But verbal inspiration is only a significant doctrine if verbal preservation is also true. If God wrote these words through Moses and Paul and so on, word for word, but we don't have it today, then it really doesn't do us much use. But Jesus says that my words shall not pass away. So these divinely inspired words have been preserved, and we have these very words at this day. And if we didn't have the Bible like this, if the Bible wasn't preserved, the church would be unable to fulfill the Great Commission. How could we go into all the world and preach the gospel if the Bible has been corrupted? So the preservation of the Bible enables the church to do her work. Missionary work, preaching, catechizing, Bible study. The preservation too of the Bible and the preservation of the church are closely tied. Without the Bible, without the preservation of the Bible, there would be no church, because it's God's word that creates the church. And without the preservation of the church, humanly speaking, there would be no Bible, because God commits the Bible to the church to safeguard and to propagate. So the preservation then of the Bible and the preservation of the church go hand in hand. And these two things are instances of God's special providence. He's promised that his words won't pass away, and he's promised that his church won't pass away either, and the two serve each other. So then, beloved, we've got comfort. I personally take a great deal of comfort from this doctrine. We can be sure that we have in our Bibles, and I'm thinking especially of the King James Version, we have in our Bibles an authentic, trustworthy, faithful translation of the God-breathed, inerrant Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, preserved by God's special care and providence for thousands of years. We've nothing to fear from unbelieving Bible critics or from unbelieving archaeologists who are going to unearth some new text that might overthrow the whole. You don't have to fear about that, because Jesus has promised, hasn't he? He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Amen.